word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7 and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, we recognize in the word of God that God has communicated his plan to us, and one of the ways he does this is by means of the royal imperatives. And certainly one of the chief royal imperatives that we have is the command to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that there is a proper way to do this, that people do not grow just arbitrarily, but they must be fed a steady diet of the Word of God, the sound doctrines contained within what we call the principle of the faith. And so we are here to study those things. This particular doctrine deals with the relationship between the Mosaic Law and, say, believers now in our dispensation. But the reality is, of course, it is profitable for study, and so therefore we include it in our teaching. So as we approach the Word of God, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. At any point in your Christian experience, you are either in or out of fellowship. If you commit a personal sin, you are instantly out of fellowship, and you remain in that state until such time as you deal with that sin through the proper function of rebound, i.e. confessing your sin to God. You do not have to confess it to other people. You simply have to confess it to God and receive the forgiveness that comes as a result of Christ's work on the cross, in which he paid the penalty for all our sins. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the environment that you have provided so that we can continue to take in your plan, so that we can continue to fellowship in the things of the eternal Word of God, the things that are going to transcend this world and ultimately will govern the universe into eternity future. We look forward to the next great principle in prophecy, that being the coming of your Son to receive the church to himself. And certainly, as with the Apostle John, we pray, Lord, come quickly. We pray while we are here, however, as we approach your word, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the concept of the Mosaic Law. We are under major point six, the Mosaic Law and its use in the church age. And again, as we have pointed out, this has created a lot of problems because people, in many cases legalists, want to put the church age believer under the fundamental principles of the Mosaic Law. Well, as we have pointed out previously in this doctrine, that number one, the Mosaic Law was only made with one group of people, that is the Jews. So therefore, to put the church under something that was mandated only for Israel would be a mistake in the first place. Secondarily, as we do know from the teaching of Christ, many principles in the Mosaic Law, particularly in the ceremonial aspects of the law, for instance, like dietary restrictions, have been set aside. And so therefore, they're not even incumbent upon Israel, technically at this point. Even though they were part of the ceremonial code, they are not moral in nature. And so therefore, God is free to set them aside or not set them aside. What we have pointed out here is that moral issues cannot be set aside. That moral issues are moral issues. That if killing, again, is wrong once, it's wrong all the time. And so when you look into the Mosaic Law with moral issues, not like killing, stealing, lying, perjury, these types of things, well, those things are still spoken of in the New Testament and in a pejorative way. They are still viewed as things that are wrong. They are reiterated, in fact. So one of the things that we will point out in this is that if a principle from the Mosaic Law is incumbent upon us in the church age, it will be repeated in the New Testament. One cannot just go back and arbitrarily pick and choose. And so one has to, I mean, obviously, if they are moral principles, we would expect them to be repeated. If they are non-moral principles and part, say, of the ceremonial code, well, then obviously we don't expect them necessarily to be repeated. So we had gotten some ways into this, as we had pointed out here, just picking this up briefly in point F. One, we figured out one legitimate use of the Mosaic law in the church age is to define criminal activity, which falls under the moral and civil code of the Mosaic law. There we saw that in 1 Timothy 1:9, where the reality that the law is not for the righteous, the law is for the lawless and rebellious, and those who engage in certain behaviors that are by the law standard criminal and should be criminalized. And that includes things like homosexuality and other things. Now, we can't force our government to abide by the principles of the Word of God, nor are they ever going to. But they should. They should. Certainly, killing should be criminalized, all these types of things mentioned there. Well, another legitimate use was to teach the principles of the person and work of Christ by means of the typology contained in the law. As we saw, the law is viewed as a shadow of the good things to come. The law is viewed as a piece, as it were, of the reality. Not the reality itself, the ritual aspect of it. And then see unlawful, three here, unlawful uses of the Mosaic law we cover in the following point. G, it must be observed that the Mosaic law, when properly taught, is capable of stirring up the sin nature of believers and unbelievers alike. Again, the very simple principle, pretty easy to grasp. If you don't want somebody to do something, or if you really want to rile them up, tell them they can't. And the second you're told you can't do something, then the STA just says, yes, I want to now. Even if you didn't want to in the first place. That is the incorrigible nature of the sin nature. H, the correct relationship between church-age believers and the Mosaic law is as follows. The fundamental purpose of any law, and again, it doesn't make any difference whether it's the Mosaic law. We just view this as a perfect set of standards because it comes from God. There were other law codes, again, during this time in history that were not particularly wildly different than the Mosaic law. And so the fundamental point of all of that would be that the human race has, as a part of its norms and standards, intrinsically this law sense to them, the sense of what's right and wrong. But that's a function of the conscience. And as we are told in Romans, men, again, can sear their conscience, but they can also obey it. And so the Gentiles who don't have the law become, as he says, a law to themselves. Why? Because their conscience judges them. They have standards of right and wrong. They have principles and morals. Now, they may not always live up to them, but they at least in certain cases have them. So it is to define right and wrong, what constitutes transgression of the law, and providing the appropriate judgment for any violation. That's all the law can do. It can spell out, here's what is acceptable, here's what is not. If you do what is not acceptable, if you do what is deemed inappropriate under the law, here is the punishment for that crime. And as we recognize, even in the Mosaic law, all punishments were not equal. The greatest one, of course, obviously went up to the point of physical death. One could die for certain behaviors, just as one should die for certain behaviors in our society, like murder. Capital punishment is not a crime. It is not seeking vengeance. It is not anything other than the justice of God being executed. If a person removes the fundamental right that God gave every human being, and that is volition, If a person moves in and kills somebody and takes away their right to act, they should lose their right to act as well. That is just fundamental justice. And the liberals and all the, people want to cry and whine about, oh, the poor criminal, he came from a bad neighborhood, wah, he wasn't raised right, wah. Well, whose fault is that? It's his parents. I don't want to hear about it. The law says if you're a criminal, you're a criminal, and you pay this price for it. Particularly in something so serious as murder. And two, the Mosaic law, because of its intrinsic perfection, serves to make the sinfulness of the sin nature more obvious. And so Romans 7, 12 through 14 there, as we see, the law itself is fine. The problem lies with the sin nature. The problem is that the law stirs up the sin nature to sin, And then the sin nature expresses itself for exactly what it is, and it can't do anything different. The leopard, again, cannot change its spots. You can't fundamentally change yourself in certain ways. Now, there are ways, obviously, in which we can grow and change. But there are certain fundamental things you'll never, well, I hate to say this, but you'll never change your hair color. But that's not true, right? But you can't change certain genetic things about you that are just a part of genetically who you are. And other things, obviously, you can change. And so we recognize there's this sort of catch-22 in which we can both grow out of certain things and certain things we never can grow out of, sadly. We would like to be able to tell you, oh, just keep that doctrine long enough and eventually you'll become perfect. You won't. I have to tell you just the opposite. No matter how hard you keep at it, no matter how long you pursue it, you'll never become perfect in this life. Now, you will become perfect. But that's in the life to come. That's not in the here and now. So you're going to struggle. Your STA is going to rear its ugly head, whether it's mental attitude sins, lust, pride, greed, anger, bitterness, these types of things. Whether it's verbal sins, gossip, maligning, slander. Whether it's overt sins, murder, rape, killing, stealing, these types of things. Whatever your sin nature is geared to, that's what it's going to produce. Just as the apple tree produces apples, just as the orange tree produces oranges. So then, he says in verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. I'm not arguing that, Paul says. But the law, of course, essentially condemns me. And it does. That's all the law can do. Therefore, did that which was good become a cause of death for me? No, it's not the law. The problem is not with the law. May it never be. Rather, it was the sin nature. In order that it might shown to be sinful. It might be shown to be sinful. And here where you really understand the nature of the use of how Paul uses the definite article here and what he means in these various times when he's relating one thing to the sin nature and one thing just to the principle of sin in general or sinfulness. So what do we see? The law points out how bad the sin nature is because it stirs the sin nature up and the sin nature expresses itself. And that's what the law does. So the sin nature, that it might be shown to be sinful by affecting my death through that which is good. Well, how bad can you be? If you kill somebody using something that's inherently good, that makes you pretty bad. I mean, there's just no question. So that through the commandment, the sin nature would become utterly sinful. And it is. And it can't be anything else, unfortunately. And the law, the light of the Word of God, just shows it up for what it is. It shows it up for the darkness that it is. For the death that it produces. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am made out of flesh. And I am sold into bondage to the sin nature. And then he begins to bemoan the reality that all believers face at a certain level. And that is that sometimes we know the right thing to do, we know what righteousness says, and we don't do it. Sometimes we just sin. And I know that in most churches, you're never going to be taught this. You're going to be taught, oh, well, somehow you can rise above it. You won't really want to sin. Oh, hogwash, you want to sin. We all want to sin or we wouldn't do it. That is not to say that we never get tripped up and fall into it accidentally. Obviously, we can. We can sin through ignorance and not be aware of what we're doing. But other times, even if something's wrong, that doesn't mean the temptation's not there to do it. And so the sin nature just expresses itself. That's all it can do. Well, three, once an unbeliever recognizes his sinful activity as violations of the righteousness God demands in the law, he is directed by the law to Christ, who is set forth in the Word of God as the resolution of his problem. Galatians 3:22. So what does the law do for us? Well, it shows us, number one, we're bad. So that's pretty easy to understand. I'm bad. You're bad. We're all bad. Everybody's bad. And that's all it's ever going to be. Now, what do we do from there? It's not just enough to identify the situation or the problem or whatever it is you're dealing with. It's where do we go next? What happens next? If we're all bad and we're all sinful, then what does God have to do? Well, he has to judge all sins and all sinful conditions at some point. So therefore, he has to judge us. That's fair, logical, and consistent. And God is righteous. He can't just look the other way. Oh, I like that person, so I'm not going to judge them. Nope, God can't do that. Justice demands that he's perfectly fair with everybody. So Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has shut everyone up under the principle of sin. It's the scripture defines the fact or points out, defines the principles by which we can see we are sinful, that we fall short of God's plan. Whatever we perceive God to be, however righteous we perceive him to be, and the righteous believer, the adjusted believer, perceives God to be absolutely righteous at all times. God's never wrong. He never makes an error in judgment. God never says the wrong thing, thinks the wrong thing. God's always perfect in his ways. And so we see that we're not. Okay, well, there's this big chasm then that exists between the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of the human race. And how are we to bridge that? Well, we can't. So it was bridged for us. So the scripture has shut everybody up under sin, so the promise by faith in Christ Jesus may be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And one of the things that Paul consistently does throughout his writings is there's this huge contrast in many cases between the nature of law works and faith, and the fact that the two are mutually exclusive when it comes to salvation. The law works approach. Okay, here's a list of things. Do these, and you can go to heaven. Do these 10 things. Well, God could shrink that list down to one, and we couldn't do it. Just be righteous in this one area, and I'll let you into heaven. We'd fail. We would fail. And people would fail because certain people, one, are going to have a genetic predisposition to sin in that area. Other people may fall into it. So it wouldn't matter how many laws we had to keep to get into heaven. We couldn't keep one and get into heaven. And that's the whole point. So therefore, there's a better system. And the system is faith. Why? Because, one, it's a system that's common to all members of the human race, therefore totally accessible by all people at all times. So therefore, that makes it very good. Number two, it bases the work, the way faith works is it bases its work on the merit in the object, not in the one exercising the faith. I'm not great because I believe what I'm told. That just makes me, hopefully, normal. If you believe what you're told, assuming the person's telling you the truth, and you believe the truth, what does that accrue to you? How does that make you a great person? It doesn't. You just believed what you were told. You believe the truth. So therefore, there's a real lack of human merit in the principle of faith. Well, that's perfect, since we all stand condemned and we're all sinful, and since we really don't have any merit to present before God. Therefore, this works out perfectly. So then I just trust in the work of someone else to provide salvation for me. Or I could go out and work for it. It's a no-brainer to me. I mean, it's just that simple, really. So we were shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor in order to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. To be justified means to be acquitted, to declared righteous, all charges dropped. And that by faith, not by works, not by what we did, but by faith. So for at the point of salvation, all believers were imputed with the righteousness of Christ, making further efforts to gain God's righteousness unnecessary. Romans 5:19. And again, the standard, and this is what so many of the people in the human race, even many people in churches, do not get. People in churches still tend to function on this concept of relative righteousness. And here's God's standard up here. It's absolute righteousness. And no matter how righteous we get, all the way down here, say to the bottom, rock bottom, zero righteousness. No matter how righteous you are, nobody ever gets to here. Nobody can. The only person that did, of course, in his humanity was Jesus himself. One person did it. One person achieved the absolute righteousness of God. He was absolutely righteous at all points, yet like we are, yet without sin. I mean, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but unfortunately it was not sin, or fortunately, it was not sinful flesh, nor did it ever become sinful flesh, until God imputed the sins of the world to it. But that's a whole different thing than Jesus himself committing sin. Jesus didn't commit sin. So no matter how people are constantly, and again, you can compare yourself to someone, well, I'm better than this person by just a little bit. Okay, good. Are you as good as God? You're better than this person, than that person. Oh, I know I'm better than you, Ron. Well, you may very well be. But it doesn't make any difference. Because we're all in this same big boat, and the big boat is sinking. The big boat is filled with sins and sinners. And obviously God has to deal with that at some point. So no one ever achieves up here. And again, even in fundamentalist churches, it's good to strive after righteousness, don't get me wrong. But one has to understand that phase one righteousness is a completed deal. That you, once you have the righteousness of Christ, there's no more demands on you in terms of being righteous for salvation. Now that's important, righteous for salvation. Righteous in time is a different deal, and that comes under principles like faith without works is dead. And applying phase two faith in doctrine and attaining phase two righteousness. So that's different. But for phase one, as far as going to heaven, I'm as good as God is right now. So are you. We all are. And you have to understand that. You say, well, I don't always feel as good as God is. Well, nobody said you had to feel it. There's nothing. I don't ever read anything in here about please feel that you are as good as God is. No, these are just the facts. And now either you believe them or you don't. But if you don't believe it, well, then you've got to have this haunting feeling that somehow you're not quite righteous enough. And the reality is we know we're not, and so we can look at the Word of God and say, well, okay, but Jesus was. And I will make the trade with Him. I'll give Him my sins, and I will take His righteousness. Fair deal, huh? Well, He got the short end of the stick, obviously, in time. But now God will make all that right in eternity, of course. He's got the ages of eternity to reward His Son for everything that He's done. But, you know, essentially, He took my sins, my death, my suffering. I take His righteousness, His place in heaven, and I take the adoption as a son. And that is the trade-off. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, a reference to Adam, the many were made sinners. Now, we know what that mechanic was. Adam ate of the fruit of the tree. Adam's sin was imputed into his body. His body became genetically sinful. God had to charge that sin to what produced it. That sin was produced by his body, his mind, his own thinking. He was not sinful to start with. And so God imputes that sin to him. His flesh becomes genetically sinful. Well, guess what? He cannot, at that point, procreate anything better than what he is. So everything that comes from Adam is sinful. It's tainted to start with because of the sin nature. And the second God sees a sin nature, apparently he imputes it with spiritual death. The second he sees one. So when that little baby comes out, ooh, ah, coo. Little sin nature, dead. Spiritually dead. We all came into the world spiritually dead. And God does the same thing every time. And he's just and he's consistent and this is just the way it is. And the spiritual death came through the sin nature. Not through Adam's, quote, sin, because if that was the case, then I'd have to be charged with Adam's sin. You'd have to be charged with Adam's sin. We'd all have to be charged with the sin we didn't commit. I don't see the justice of God doing that. What kind of a judge would do that? Charge you with a crime he knew you didn't commit. That's not righteous. That's not just. That's not fair. But if I'm in possession of the sin nature, then I become an accessory after the fact. Oh, so I'm just as guilty as Adam. Oh, yeah. Yeah, even though, as he makes it very clear there in Romans 5, even over those who did not sin, he goes to express lengths to make this point, who did not sin in the likeness of the sin of Adam. And yet there are theologians running around under the name of original sin or whatever else, telling people, well, you're guilty because Adam sinned and you were charged with it. Well, I would hope most thinking people would say, whoa, wait a minute. That can't be right. And it's not right. But, however, if I'm in the possession of the functional sin nature, God's free to render the same judgment on me that he rendered on Adam, which was spiritual death, and he does. And he does the same thing every time. So just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The many in this case means everybody who's ever been born after that with the exception of Jesus. Billions and billions and billions of sin natures have been created. Billions and billions of souls, too. But, unfortunately, it's locked into a genetically, sinfully dead body. So all people are under the reign of spiritual death until salvation. So the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one. The many will be made righteous. Now, in this case, the many does not mean the entire human race. The many here is going to be limited to those who will believe in him and accept the free gift of salvation. That is the many in this case. And that's why, again, you have to have some sense of theology and some sense of exegetical rules, because if you don't, then you say, well, the many means the many every time you see it. Well, no, it doesn't. Any more than a crowd means a crowd. I mean, you could have 50 people in a crowd or you could have 500. They're not the same, but the word crowd is. So, again, you can make distinctions. The many, it doesn't always mean just everybody. In this case, as far as sinfulness, it does. As far as righteous, only the many who believe. Only the ones who accept the offer. And the law came in so that the transgression would increase. In other words, if you could trace it back historically, that with the coming of the Mosaic Law, by definition, there had to be an increase in sin. Why? Because things that weren't defined as sin previously couldn't be judged as sin because they weren't defined as sin. But now once he's defined them clearly for us, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Well, then obviously he's free to judge off of that then. Now we all know what the rules are. Well, five, all believers died with Christ via retroactive positional truth. So we believe in Jesus Christ. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ at the point of salvation. God the Holy Spirit provides the concept known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here we are, this circle, the big circle, represents Jesus Christ, and everybody that's in here is in union with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means that we fundamentally share in everything that he is, was, has been, or will be. That it's not a matter that we're bound by time when we're in Christ. Now, we're bound by time here and now, obviously. We're in the physical time-space continuum, and so therefore, time realities govern some things. They don't govern this. This says when you're identified with Christ, you're identified with everything about him. And that in a sense, when he died, you died. When he lives, you live. And that's the reality of it. And this, of course, that we call this the big circle, nobody can get out of it. Once the God, the Holy Spirit, places you in there via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's what baptism means, identification. It has the idea of immersion in something, but it has the idea of becoming identified with what the thing was immersed in. To the point where, obviously, then it is still what it is. You're still you. But if you're identified with Jesus Christ, well, then that changes you at some level and fundamentally changes your destiny. So Romans 6:3 and retroactive positional truth is not necessarily something easy to grasp. How can it be that I died when Christ died? Well, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's where he takes you at the point of faith in Christ and identifies you permanently with Jesus Christ. And that never changes. Have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And not water baptism. Although water baptism is a picture of all this. This is what water baptism is all about. The one ritual we have. This ritual shows us graphically, after the salvation, that what's happened is we've become identified with Christ, and that ritual celebrates all that. Buried with Christ in baptism, and then raised to walk in newness of life. Now we no longer, in that sense, have the specter of death hanging over us. Now we have life. So we've been buried with him so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. Might, potential, subjunctive mood. Why? Depends on your volition. Do you want to walk in newness of life, or do you want to live the same old way you always live? There's ways to be successful spiritually, and there's ways not. Well, six, why is it important that we died with Christ? Because if we died with him, as the scripture says, well, then, therefore, isn't the authority of the law over us moot at that point? Doesn't it become a non-factor? Because I know one thing's for sure. You can't charge a dead man with a crime. You can. But what can you do to him? He's dead. You can't do anything to him. Well, we're going to put you in prison. He won't care. He'll be fine with it. You can leave him there forever. Wouldn't bother him. He's dead. Well, that's one of the points of retroactive positional truth, is now the demands of the law over us have been broken. And so we're not obligated, as it were, to live by that law. We now live by a higher law, in fact. And a law that does not necessarily produce the fear and the judgment that the Mosaic law did. We live by a different law, the law of love. So this rendered all believers dead to any demands that the Mosaic law might have on them, particularly in the realm of personal righteousness. Romans 7:4. And this starts off with, of course, as we just had looked at some of this in the marriage principle and divorce. Verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. See, the law represents the old husband. In this analogy, we're the wives. Believers are the wife. And the old husband, in this case, here's where Paul twists the analogy around, the husband doesn't die, we die. So therefore, still the end result is the same. If the husband died, is the wife not free from the law of the husband? She is. But the Mosaic law can't die, because the law is a series of righteous principles from God's essence, and the law is a viable entity forever in that sense. So the law can't die, but guess what? We could. And once we die, the demands of the law over us are, again, a moot point. So you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Again, every time you see that might, it's probably a subjunctive mood in the Greek text, and it is generally expressing the volitional choice that you have to do so. Now, just because all this is true, is this true of every believer, that we've been raised from the dead, or been you joined to another who was raised from the dead? That's true of every believer that's ever believed in the church age, certainly. They have been baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And so, even though it's true, how many of them, as it says here, how many of them are actually producing fruit for God, though? How many are bearing fruit? How many are productive believers? Well, that gets into matters of volition, people's understanding of this, their willingness to rigorously pursue this and seek to understand it and implement these principles into the life. So Romans 7:4 there, verse 6, for now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Again, here now contrasting the Spirit and the letter. And his basic point is, you don't have this mechanical set of instructions that you would have, say, in any law, but the Mosaic law specifically. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And you go and you memorize, 1,500 imperatives or prohibitions, or 2,000, or how many ever there are. There's a lot of them. And they're hard to calculate because, again, some of them are just simply participle constructions that can be imperatival enforced. And so you can't just search on imperatives. To get the full number of imperatives even. But that's the oldness of, we learn it by rote. A lot of learning, and especially very early on, is done by memorization, right? That's how you learned your times tables. That's how you learned the alphabet. You learned it by memorizing. And so you could memorize all these laws and do them, but is that the way God wants us to serve him? No, he wants it to be more spontaneous than that. He wants it to come from the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and then manifests the eternal life of God through us. And that we operate as free moral agents, willingly walking around being little Christs. That's the goal. Christians, that's what the term means, little Christs. And so this is how Jesus lived, was it not? Did he not follow the ministry and the leading of God the Holy Spirit on a daily basis? And why would we think we were going to be any different? We're not. We're not supposed to be either. And also, chapter 10, verse 4. Here pointing out the folly of not doing this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I mean, he is the end of the road. Once you get to Jesus Christ, You have all the righteousness you need. There is no more demand on you to produce righteousness, at least phase one, for salvation. You never have to worry about that. Am I good enough? No, but Jesus is. And I've got him, and that's all I need. So he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If you accept it by faith, he is. Now, if you don't accept it, well, then all this information doesn't do you any good. Well, however, believers now possess a law by which they are expected to operate in the Christian way of life. And it is not the law of the STA and death. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Galatians 6:2. Here, just citing sort of a general verse, bear one another's burdens. Now, here's how this plays out. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That we live by a new law. Again, not the Mosaic law. There were no commands in the Mosaic law, as it were, specifically to fulfill other people's burdens or to bear other people's burdens. There were commands to treat them right. There were commands not to abuse them. There were commands not to take revenge on them and other things. But there wasn't a whole lot positive that you need to go out and be, a friend to people. You need to be a good believer in this regard. Well, 5, also chapter 5, previous chapter, 13 and 14, for you were called to freedom. Now, what does freedom mean to you? Well, freedom to me means I'm free to do whatever I want. Now, again, in a fundamental sense, if that's not freedom, then what you have is not freedom. If you can't do what you want at any time, then you're not totally free in that sense. Somebody else is mandating, somebody else is forcing you to do things, somebody else is calling the shots at some level. But if I'm free to do whatever I want, and I choose to obey God, well, isn't this far more powerful in the angelic conflict than people who are forced into it? So I don't serve because I have to. I serve because I want to. So you were called to freedom. Now, what is the danger? Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the sin nature, for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. Your freedom in Christ, why are you set free? To serve other believers, to help them, to pray for them, to do what you can in the Christian life, as it were, in the local church as a body. We're all bodily parts is the analogy. And each bodily part has a function. Well, what are you doing for other believers? How involved are you in the lives of other believers? That's one of the fundamental acid tests of real biblical Christianity. And so this gets into, and I understand that we're fighting in some ways an uphill battle because the whole concept of the privacy of the priesthood has been blown so far out of proportion in some cases, not in every case, but in some cases, that people are not involved with one another and they feel justified in not being involved with one another. That doesn't mean you've got to be best buddies with everybody. This is not a pitch to get you to, okay, well now run up each other, we'll start a new ministry, hug everybody goodbye. No, we're not going to do weird, contrived stuff. But the reality is, you're here to serve other believers. You're not here to serve yourself. And at what level you serve, that, well, that's obviously up to you because you're free, right? You're free to do what you choose. And if you don't, well, that's your business. That's between you and God. Now, that's where we draw the line on the privacy of the priesthood. What you do at some level is between you and God, and I'm going to just leave it there. And even if I think you maybe should be doing something else, or maybe you should be doing something else, that's up to you. You have the freedom to operate, and I've got to respect that. And then verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Well, that's pretty easy. So I don't have to go back and memorize. No. It's pretty simple, really. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ah, well, that's more far-reaching and comprehensive than even what's found in the law. Yes, it is. That's exactly right. Also, Romans 13, 8 and 10. So, but if we're free, then we can do what we choose. And obviously we have constraints. If you carefully study the Word of God, you find out that even in your freedom there are constraints. Jesus had freedom. I don't think for a second Jesus was forced to do anything. But even Jesus said there were limits to his freedom. Like, you know, James and John said, well, grant us that one at the right and one at the left. And Jesus said, well, you know, even if you drink the cup that I'm going to drink, and even if you baptize with the same baptism, it's not mine to give. He said, it's not mine to give. This has been determined by God in eternity past. This is a part of the divine decrees, and you're asking me to change them. Well, obviously, he's not free to do that. And so we can see that freedom, in some levels, has its limitations, but the limitations are circumscribed by the Word of God. They're not. We don't decide what the limitations are. Freedom essentially means freedom. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So 8, as the believer lives his life under the filling of the Holy Spirit, he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. Not by meticulously memorizing and observing them, but by the manifestation of the life of Christ in his body. Romans 8:1-6. And by the time you finish reading Romans 7, if you're not depressed, there's something wrong with you. So you look at it and you see this massive battle with the sin nature that Paul's describing and how frustrated he is at times and how it wears on him. And he thinks, you know, he knows he's not doing the right things at certain points and he falls short. Well, obviously that fight, that internal struggle wears on you over the course of time. So, chapter 8 is almost a breath of fresh air after all that. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's good, because when you're dealing with the STA and you're battling with it and you're winning and you're losing and you're losing and you're losing and you're winning and losing and it's always back and forth and it's never settled, you can feel pretty condemned sometimes. You might think, well, God's against me because of my sin nature and now I fight with it. No, he's not against you fighting with it. He's for you fighting with it, in fact. He encourages you to fight with it, fight against it, in that sense. But as one can get really down because of failures and all of this, and as Paul has just concluded here, a wretched man that I am, I mean, the cry of despair in verse 24 pretty much sums it up. You don't feel good about this, especially when you're losing the fight. You don't feel good about it. Well, guess what? You're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the STA and death. For what the law could not do. Why? Because it had a fleshly limitation. The sinfulness of our flesh prohibited the law from forever producing righteousness. And really, in a sense, there's not a sense in which the law can produce righteousness other than just, you know, it can mark you righteous if you obey every one of its commands, which nobody does, of course. So God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law, what is the requirement of the law? Obedience to God, righteousness. That's what the law shoots for. Now, it can't make you righteous, but it can set forth what it means to be righteous. The requirement of the law might, again, subjunctive, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's a phase two sense now in which the phase two righteousness of the law is acted out in us on a daily basis, or should be, as we walk in fellowship under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and rather than the leading of the flesh, we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. Now, we may not do it perfect, but we're still out here trying. We still do it. And that's what God is looking for. Galatians 5:18. Now, if you are led by the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, that's the big question right there now, isn't it? As a believer, you are not under the law. And see, this is what the Galatian problem was. This was the problem of the Judaizers. They wanted to go back and put people under the law as a source of righteousness. That you're not righteous unless you keep the law. No, there's a different law by which we operate now. So if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit. And one of the things you see here, and actually in verse 19, you see this plural, deeds of the flesh. And it's fractured and it's plural. And you see this unity in the concept of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits, as in multiple fruits. The fruit of the Spirit consists of all these things all at once. Where the lusts of the flesh, well, they can go in any direction at any time, as we know. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Well, you don't need a law against those things, do you? I mean, who needs a law against patience? I mean, if anything, I was sitting at the car dealership this morning. I had to take the car in, and I ended up reading the paper, you know, and there's these two articles right back to back about road rage and, you know, what this guy did and blah, blah, blah. And then there's this other article about where this woman chased these people down or whatever and then cut them with a razor blade or whatever she did. And I'm like, well, you don't, that's what you need laws against, not patience. That's the kind of stuff that impatience leads to. So you don't need laws against self-control. A self-controlled person doesn't need any law. He's self-controlled already. He's functioning under a higher principle. So as a believer, again, lives his life under the filling of the Spirit, he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. So I, the proper teaching of the Mosaic law in the church age, must, one, differentiate between the Mosaic law's temporary aspects. Circumcision, Sabbath keeping, tithing. See, tithing is not scriptural for the church age. And how many churches, I mean, I've seen their little thing here, you know, your little tithing envelope. How many churches preach tithing till yet? Many of them, great amounts of them do. Well, God is not taxing us. The tithe was a 10% tax on Israel. God's not taxing us. We're under the principle of grace giving. So we're free from the dietary restrictions. We're not called upon to offer sacrifices. We are, but not the sacrifices of the Mosaic law, turtle doves and pigeons and goats and bulls and all that. We're not called to offer that, you know, the grain offerings, those sorts of things. So it must differentiate between the temporary aspects and the permanent aspects of the law, defining morality, defining sin, and defining establishment activities. This, obviously, one of the things that comes out of this is this allows us to have a civilized society. That is one of the purposes of law. If people cannot live in a society and live by the rules, well, then you really don't want them in your society. That's kind of the point. And so the law helps define these people who cannot live according to a societal standard. Whether the society is good, bad, or otherwise is really irrelevant. You still can't have people running around anarchists, spiritual anarchists, physical anarchists, doing their own thing. And these kinds of fringe people and fringe groups are what, in a sense, brings the wrath of the government down on everybody. Because then they get paranoid. You know, you hear about these militant groups and they're going to want to overthrow the government and unfortunately, I understand at least why they want to. But I'm not saying it's right or that a believer should get engaged in that. They shouldn't. I mean, we got very clear teachings on that about obeying the laws of the land and not. We're not here to overthrow the government, no matter how bad the government gets. At a certain level, it's just our job as believers to submit to it, to be obedient. And that's Romans 13 in a nutshell, or at least the first part of it. Well, two, the law, proper teaching should take into account the limitations and abuses. The abuses of the law are specifically legalism, Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Again, you get into this idea of what is freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Why? Because basically what these people are saying is, you got to go be circumcised because this makes you righteous and acceptable before God. And Paul's saying, no, it's Jesus that makes you righteous and acceptable before God. And if you go off and get circumcised, essentially you're saying, I don't believe Jesus is good enough. I don't believe that I'm righteous in him. I believe I've got to do this and this and this to be righteous. Well, you don't. He's saying at that point, if you think like that, then Jesus is of no value to you. So I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. If you're going to, Paul says, if you're going to advocate obedience to one aspect of the law, you have got to, by logical deduction, manifest and teach obedience to every aspect of the law. You can't just pick and choose. And yet that's what people want to do. Well, they want to pick and choose which parts of the law they'll deal with. Well, you can't do that. Other than as God has divided them out for us, again, the social code, the ceremonial code, and the moral code, which we know the moral code is the only one that's binding morally on the human race. And so people take this. I remember when I was exposed to the Church of Christ teaching, and they're a bunch of god-awful legalists and idiots. And, I mean, I know when they use verses like this to bludgeon you and tell you, see, you can lose your salvation. That's not what this verse is teaching in the first place. It's not what it's teaching. And secondly, to use the Bible in that way against people that don't know any better, that is gross. And they'll get what's coming to them in the long run. But they're legalists. They don't believe in once you're saved, you're always saved. They've got you losing your salvation. Hell, they've got you losing your salvation if you don't take the Lord's table every week. They got you losing salvation if you miss church. Well, that's going to be rough. Losing your salvation over every little thing. Well, I say, if you're going to teach this, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And the whole point of there is, look, you've lost your sense of entitlement and position that you actually have in Christ because you're advocating this fallacious viewpoint. So the grace of God is of no real value to you, sadly enough. Now, he's not saying they're not saved. He doesn't ever say that. And in fact, later on, or actually I think it was even just previous to this, I think it's 4:19, and Paul writes in a very agonized way in this book. If you read Galatians, you can see it is a book almost of agony for him as he's confronting all this. But he tells him in verse 19, my children with whom I am again in labor. Well, he recognizes their spiritual relationship in Christ, so he knows they're believers. And all of that. So he's not telling them here, you have fallen from grace, i.e. you're no longer believers. He's not telling them. Well, why would he even keep writing? If you've fallen from grace and you've lost your salvation, I say quit writing. I say they've got nothing going for them and you don't need to write anymore, if that's the case. But that's not the case, and that's not what he was teaching. So legalism is one aspect of it, where you want to try to put people under legalistic requirements so they'll be, quote, righteous. And antinomianism is the other, and that is, again, that comes from anti and nomos, means against law. This is the antinomian believer here who says, okay, I'm free in Christ, so I can go do whatever I want, and that includes sin, that includes violations of God's plan. I am free, 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 and so I can do just anything I want. That all is true, but there's no place in the Bible that says you're free to go out and indulge in sin, and in fact, this says here, you were called to freedom, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And clearly, if that wasn't a potential, why warn about it? Because it is a potential. People can justify, I'm free, so I can sin, and there's no repercussions. That's not what the Bible teaches. That may be what some people say and advocate, but that's not what the Bible teaches. There are repercussions for sinning. So again, you've got to take into account the limitations and abuses. Three, you've got to teach the relationship between the shadow of the Mosaic law and the spiritual realities. Hebrews 9:23 and 24. So that's part of all this, is to point out to people that the law is just a shadow of the good things to come, and it's not the very form of the things themselves. That's all it was. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, i.e. cleansing with blood. But the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these, not with blood specifically, not physical, literal blood. There's a better sacrifice than that. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's where he sits, at the right hand of God, representing believers to God as a part of his great high priesthood. And that's why we're called to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy to help in time of need. And again, the last thing you probably want to do when you have a real time of need is pray. Or if you're feeling very pressured or sinful or you've blown it even, then you probably think, well, God doesn't want to hear from me. Yes, he does. He absolutely does. He says, draw near. And then Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, the law could never establish a relationship with God for you. All it does is just keeps repeating the same things over and over again. Guilty, 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 guilty. Well, how does that help you? Well, it doesn't. So again, the believer needs to understand that the Mosaic Law is just a shadow of the realities that exist. And then 4, be certain believers understand that they are not under the law for salvation or spirituality, but they're under grace. Romans 6:15, and so we advocate that very point, that I don't become righteous either phase 1, by all the good things I did, or I don't become righteous phase 2 by running around trying to obey the law. I'm righteous by walking in obedience, moment by moment obedience to God the Holy Spirit. That's what, and then the righteousness of the law is produced through me, if I can do that. Romans 6:15, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to commit sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. And so, again, while we're not under the law for salvation or spirituality, spirituality comes, it's an absolute, you're either in or out of fellowship, and we know how to get in and we know how to get out. Hopefully everybody here should never say, well, I didn't know how to get in fellowship. We've taught it hundreds of times. You rebound. That's how you get back in fellowship. Or you continue to walk in the Spirit and you don't sin. You avoid sin. That's one way to stay in fellowship. Well, that's the only way to stay in fellowship. So Romans 6:15, look, you're not under the law for all of this, but you're under the principle of grace. And God's grace is sufficient to deal with all these matters. Okay, well, our time is up. We will wrap this up tomorrow night. So you may need your notes again for... we may not get through this, hopefully we will, but you may need your notes for Mark, so make sure you have that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.